placed upwards somewhere to keep from water going in. But what was it that helped make the boat watertight?
Pitch.
Pitch, yes. Pitch, it was to be pitched on the inside and out of the ark. Pitch what I found was a bitumen, which is a inflammable material. Some versions of the Bible call it tar, I think. Okay, and so he was to put that on the inside and out. Noah and his family were promised by God to be safe from the ensuing flood that would destroy upon the earth all living things that had the breath of life. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? That someone would come to you and tell you that I'm going to destroy everything. And you're going to build this giant ark. It's going to save your life. The entrance to the ark was the only thing that could save them. If you're in the ark, you're saved. And if you're not, you're done. How high did the water get above the highest mountain? Anybody know?
15 cubits.
Okay, 15 cubits or 20, what we would say about 20 feet. Okay. Before they went into the ark, they were to gather enough food to feed themselves as well as all the animals that were to be gathered in that. That's in verse 19 through 21, chapter 6. There was more specific instructions given to Noah as to how many animals were to be gathered in. Who can tell me in general how many animals were to be gathered in? Or what, singularly were they supposed to come in? Or just how did that happen? Anybody kind of remember? Well, if it was a clean animal, a pair. Okay. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 7 says, you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female. So we're talking like a total of 14, if I understand that correctly. Okay, we're talking about a pair, 7 pairs of unclean animals. And 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Now, do you think that's 2 pair? Or is that just one clean animal? I think it's talking about 2 pair, isn't it? Okay. So he says you are to take these in and keep alive on the to help keep them alive. Now, Noah was given 7 days to gather in the animals. I perceive that by looking at verse 4 through 10 in chapter 7. And then in verse 11 and 12, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so the 600th year, second month, 17th day of the month. I emphasize that because I want us to realize how long they were in this ark. Because I'm going to mention when they come out of the ark later on here. Genesis verse 7, verse 20 says, it tells us, as we already mentioned, that the mountains were covered over by 20 feet of water. Then verse 24 says, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. So 150 days they flooded the earth, and then I think we can see that they start to recede somewhere in there. Now, I don't have time to discuss all the pros and cons that scientists talk about when they discuss the subject of the flood. I just want you to be aware of that there is a great debate among scientists whether there was a great flood or not. Some take evidence of the rocks and different things and say there couldn't have been a flood. And some other scientists take the same information and say absolutely it points to having this great flood. And I'm not going to worry about that. My faith tells me that there was. Okay, and that's the bottom line to it.
Amen.
Okay, and I don't have to worry about what the scientists say. Genesis 8 and 3 says, the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountain of Ararat. So we're talking about they were in this ark floating around for 5 months, okay, until it rested on Mount Ararat. It says 3 months later they began to see the tops of the mountains, and Noah waited 40 days more to open the window and let out a raven and then a dove later on to determine if the water had receded so that they could exit the ark. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 8, it tells us, in the 601st year of Noah's life. So we're talking about, we're talking about a year later, okay? And verse 14 through 17 says, by the 27th day of the second month, of course it's talking about year 601, 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So if you look at those figures, Noah and his family were in the ark, shut up in the ark, for 1 year and 10 days. 1 year and 10 days. And you think about being shut up in your room because you were sick for 3 days or a week. Or maybe you were in the hospital for 2 weeks. Or maybe you were in the hospital for 3 months. And that gets to be quite a ordeal, doesn't it? But to think about them being in the ark for 1 year and 10 days, that's something, isn't it? But it saved their life. By faith that was combined with great works, Noah did exactly what was required by him, by God, to save himself and his family. What about the faith that we have today? Doesn't it have to be exactly the same kind of faith? Most certainly it does. Our faith has to be exactly the faith that Noah had if we want to save ourselves from sinful sentence of death. That sentence of death that started back, that we discussed back when Adam and Eve sinned, is still with us today. And we have to have the same kind of faith. Well, you remember how wicked the world was during the time of Noah, when God talked to Noah and said, build me an ark, and said their imagination and thoughts were only evil continually. Well, has that happened today? Well, I don't think, not yet. Not yet, but it's sure headed there, isn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5 says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then the last sentence says, have nothing to do with them. That's pretty hard to do, isn't it? When you look at that list of things that I just read there, we see that all around us, don't we? We see all those descriptions given there about these terrible times that's going to happen in the last days. We see that among us all the time. We need to choose very well the people that we decide to be around. Now, before I leave talking about Noah's Ark, I want you to understand that the Ark is a shadow of many things that pertains to the salvation offered by Christ. Now, when I say a shadow, what am I talking about? Yes. It symbolizes something else in the Scripture that is going to be real. A shadow is not real, is it? It's just kind of an image. Okay, we think about the shadow of a tree. It's not the real tree, okay, but we can kind of see the outline of it. Well, that's what Noah's Ark is like. It's a shadow of the salvation that is to come. 1 Peter 3:20 through 21 tells us that the water which floated Noah and his family floated them above the sinful and the wicked. And you know that they were shut up in the ark. By the way of the ark, which God had shut them into. God put them in there and put them in a safe place. The ark was God's provision for the salvation of Noah. It was a place of safety. A place of safety. Okay, where's our place of safety today? In Christ, in the church. Okay, the church is our place of safety. Christ's church is the provision for the salvation of sinners. Matthew 16 and 18, Christ said that he would build his church. Acts 2:47 says the Lord added to the church daily those who were what? Those who were being saved. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church of the living God is what? The pillar and ground of the truth. What can you do without the truth? If you don't have the truth, are you in a position of safety? No. You're not in a position of safety if you don't have the truth. The water which saved Noah and his family is likened to the watery grave of baptism, which also puts one into Christ and cleanses them from sins. That's brought out in that 1 Peter 3:20 through 22. I want you to think about the door for a minute. The door of the ark. Okay? The one door that God had Noah build, or placed in the ark, represents the door Christ invites us into. In Genesis 7 and 1, God told Noah, come into the ark. John 10 and 9, this is what Jesus says. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Also, what happens once God shut the door on the ark? The scripture tells us that he shut the door on the ark. Well, no one else was allowed to enter. And there's no question in my mind, as that boat floated in the water, as the water kept coming up, people kept climbing the highest peak they could find, that they must have been scratching and clawing at the door, wanting in. But once God closed it, there was no opening it. Luke 13, 23 through 25 says, then one said to him, talking about Jesus, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, if we were to make a comparison to now, where we find ourselves, how would you compare that to where the people found themselves during the time of Noah? Well, taking it on their everyday life. And God said, gave Noah 120 years, if I understand that correctly, he gave him 120 years to preach to the people, to try to get them to repent, and then all this time he's building the ark.
This is just like that ministry of reconciliation we talked about last week. We are to be reconciling people back to Christ. That's the time
right
now.
Yeah. It's our job to try to get people to reconcile and to let people know that once the end of time is here, and I'm going to say once you die, same difference. Once you die, I say the same difference. I think we could kind of say same difference, because once you die, you don't have a chance to go through that door. The door is shut. But while you're still alive, you can repent. Right here.
In Hebrews 11 and 7, it says that Noah did this by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. I've often wondered how people reacted when Noah said that God's going to destroy the world with water. They must have thought he was crazy.
Yeah.
It's sort of like people think Christians are crazy when they say that God's going to destroy the universe with fire.
Right. And we have a tendency to think about just things that we know happen on the earth. God is capable of doing, he's capable of doing anything he wants. He's the sovereign Lord. He can do anything he wants. And our faith is based on miracles and things that he performed all through the stories that we read in the Bible. And we know that when God says something, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. That's a very good scripture. Hebrews what?
11 and 7.
Hebrews 11 and 7. All right. Does anyone else want to share other types and shadows of the ark to Christ? I know there's some other comparisons that people have made. Maybe you have one that you would like to share.
You sort of mentioned this indirectly, but our baptism obviously follows the pattern of the flood. Human beings are born out of water, and then we're born again in water. The earth was born out of water, and then it was born again out of water.
Okay. Interesting. Because we know that when the earth was, in Genesis, like right there, very beginning, chapter 1, it talks about it was covered with water. Okay, good point. Anybody else? Good connection. All right, we're going to go on to, we got approximately 11 or 12 minutes to talk about the Tower of Babel. Just as God told Noah to come into the ark, in like manner God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. That's in Genesis chapter 8, verse 16. After leaving the ark, Noah built an altar, and he takes... Now, I want you to notice this detail. Somehow this detail never did jump out at me until this study. After Noah left the ark, he takes every clean animal and every clean bird and offers it as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. It says every clean animal, every clean bird. In my mind, I guess I used to always envision Noah came out of the ark, he built this altar, and he took an animal, put it on there, maybe a couple animals, and set it on fire, and then God smelt the smoke, and he said it was a soothing aroma to him. But it says that he took every clean animal, every clean bird. So this might have taken several days. May have taken several days for him to make this sacrifice. To make a sweet, a soothing aroma that prompted God to say in his heart, he says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. Now in Genesis 9:8-17, God established a covenant, and he tells Noah and his sons that never again will I destroy all the animals on the entire earth by a flood. Okay, now he said, I'm not going to destroy the entire earth by flood. Now, do we have floods today? Well, absolutely. We can think back of several floods that we've seen, but we're not talking about a worldwide flood. Okay, he's not going to destroy the entire earth by flood. Then it says, God placed a rainbow in the clouds, and I'm going to ask you, in your mind, why did God place the rainbow in the clouds?
Well, without looking at it, it seems like I remember it says to remind God.
Yes. That was another thing that jumped out at me, because normally we think of, well, that rainbow's for us. We see that rainbow and we remember that God will not destroy the earth with flood. But it does very specifically say to remind himself of this covenant. God put the rainbow there to remind himself that he is not going to strike the earth with flood. Obviously, it reminds us too. But he put it there to remind himself. You can find that Genesis 9:16. It says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." Now, somebody answer this question for me. Was life to continue between mankind and the animal world just as it did in the garden? Was there a difference or was it the same?
No, it was legalized after the flood for man to eat flesh. Although it does appear that the descendants of Cain were eating meat before the flood, but the sons of God were not. After the flood, it seems okay. Legalized.
Yeah, we know that we'd read this back when we discussed this the first week of March, I think, second week there, that they God gave them vegetation. It mentions that God gave them vegetation to eat and for the animals to eat. Okay, but after this, Genesis chapter 9 verse 2 through 4 tells us that the animals will become afraid of mankind, and they shall now be used as food in addition to the herb of the field that was once exclusively used as their only food source before the flood. The only stipulation was their meat was not to be eaten with its blood in it. Okay, so now they can eat animals, eat the herb of the field. And I don't know if you thought about this, but what if the animals weren't scared of us? What would that be like? Every time you stepped out the door, you would have to be afraid of some animal attacking you and taking you down. Now, that's not to say that they don't do that sometimes, but in general, I know my wife's just deathly scared of snakes, and all she thinks about when she sees the woods, she thinks, "I'm not going in there. There's snakes in there." Well, I go hunting. I've hunted several days all my life, basically. I don't even think about snakes, and I don't hardly ever see a snake. You know, and I'm thinking, I can only think of a few times in my hunting career that I actually saw a snake and it startled me or something like that. And in my wife's imagination, they are everywhere. And so, but you think about it, if animals weren't afraid of you, that would be a terrible thing.
Why do you think God changed all those relationships after the flood?
I don't know, good question. Do you have a theory behind that?
No, not really.
But as we got into these stories, there's several things that come up, questions that come up in our minds that I don't know if we have a good answer for.
I don't have a good answer. I will say that the earth was full of violence before the flood, and we often think of that as man versus man, but I think it may very well have been wild beasts as well. So I think God may have put this as a measure of control. Because later on, when he's warning the children of Israel about their idolatry, one of the things he says he will send against them is wild beasts. Mm-hmm. And you wonder if God didn't put this measure of control in to not allow things to get so out of control in the future.
Well, but one of the questions that we had a couple weeks ago is that why did God decide to destroy the animals with man? Why didn't... It's kind of like, well, what did the animals do? Why did he destroy all the breathing animals? Okay. Now, we know he didn't destroy the fish of the sea and that, but all the breathing animals that were on the face of the earth, he decided to destroy them, along with mankind who had sinned. I don't have an answer for that. But what's that? Yes, he wanted to destroy everything on the face of the earth. There's just some things that we don't completely have an answer for, but we do wonder about these things. Well, in Genesis chapter 10, it indicates to us that Noah's family was fruitful, and you see a whole a list of names and genealogies and things in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, it begins with these words. It says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, was God pleased with that attitude that they had? And we see that he wasn't. The feeling that we get, and John Lee gave it, we had John Lee here spoke for us here, about a month ago. And he talked about this. You can find his speech that he gave us about the Tower of Babel on our website. And it's worth re-listening to. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but it seems as though the people, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and they weren't being drawn to God so much at all, although they said they wanted to build this up to heaven, as though they wanted to worship God. But was that what God had in mind for them? And I think the answer is absolutely not. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." I can't say that I've ever been in a foreign country. I mean, I've been to Canada, but those people spoke the same language that I can understand. I know, Karen, you've been to other places. Anybody else? Raise your hand if you've been to other countries that spoke different languages. How difficult was it to get anything done because you couldn't talk the same language? I can imagine that it's fairly frustrating until you kind of learn how to get around some of that. And so that's exactly what took place here, is that God confused their language and it scattered them all over the earth. And it says they stopped building the city. And when we talk about somebody babbling, saying, "Well, he just babbled on. I don't know what he was saying. We get that expression from this deal right here. It was called the tower, the city was called Babel, because there was the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, the reason I chose this as one of the nine major events that shaped the world as we know it, obviously you can see. I should have looked it up. I don't know how many different languages there are in the world. But there's thousands. There's thousands of different languages in the world. And it did exactly what God intended it to do. I need somebody to turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, and read for me verse 26 through 29. Acts 17, 26 through 29.
"And he was made from one blood, every nation of all men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising."
All right, very good. Do you think these people were groping for God, or they were groping to make a name for themselves? That's kind of the impression I get, is that they were more interested in making a name for themselves than doing the things that the Lord wanted them to do. And like I say, if you want to go and listen to John's lesson on that, it's very enlightening. Anybody want to make any comments? Right here, Wade.
Not to be Chicken Little alarmist, but I will anyway. It is intriguing that we have arrived at a time when the world is actually united by a single language once again. Binary language. And you can see what sort of effect that's having.
What do you mean by binary language?
The language of computers.
Okay.
Technology.
Yes.
And it's uniting the world in ways that we have not seen since the Tower of Babel. and it does seem to be accelerating the decline of humanity, the decline away from God.
Yes. I think that's a very valid point, is that we have this connection of the world. I mean, you can talk to people across the world just like they're right here talking face to face. Interesting comment. I appreciate that. We're going to take a break, and we'll reconvene here in about 5 minutes. Thanks for your participation.
Thank you. Good morning. I was standing back there chatting, waiting for somebody to get up and start leading some songs. And it's me. We're going to sing some songs this morning out of our gray book. I tried to pick out some songs that are songs to God. Not just songs about God, but songs to God. And if it's helpful to you this morning, maybe think about that while we're singing, that we're actually singing to God. These words that we're saying, He's listening to, and we're speaking directly to Him. So we'll start with number 70.